You haven't got to learn to listen to what the book says and the nice schemes that are coming. You know, all these things that are drifting through the churches. Are you a Christian young person, or are you just a carnal person who says you're a Christian but you behave just like the world? That's all you behave like. You run off to your concerts and your hip hop and this sort of thing, and you think that that can be Christian. It's nonsense. And it doesn't matter who's bringing it into Malaysia. They will answer before God. You young people have got to be delivered from iniquity. There was a man, a great man of God, still living, but very, very old today. Do you know what he said? He had a vision in 1973. It became a book. He said that he foresaw in this vision that in the churches there would be young people dancing nude or half undressed in the churches and calling it worship. I believe that with all my heart. I know that that's the slide to which things are becoming. You be careful. We're not in a game. These men feared the Lord. And you'd be amazed, beloved, how can anybody tell me where they undressed themselves and danced and worshipping Jehovah? Anybody tell me in your Bible where they undressed and danced before the Lord, worshipping Jehovah? They'd manufactured Jehovah in after their own image, made of gold, and set him in a certain place in the midst, and they took their clothes off and they danced before the Lord to the shame before the nations that looked on. Anybody tell me? Where was it? Go on, tell me. Do you know your Bible? Tell me. Exodus. Yeah. Can anybody tell me what two men were doing at that time? Up the mountain. And the whole of the future depended on those two men. They did not depend on the corrupt priest named Aaron, who was weak and far too conciliatory and far too tolerant. He led them astray. Thank God for men who were up the mountain, whose consciences were struck by the awe of God and the fear of the Lord. For God sent his fire and burned up some of those people. And he would have burned them all up if that man up there on the mountain named Moses, who knew God, hadn't poured out his heart before God and said, "Oh God, your name will be brought to shame if you wipe out these people. I know they deserve it." Everything depended on two men, Moses and Joshua, in that day. You understand? An uncorrupt priesthood. And the blessing of the Lord will be prevented from really coming in the midst of the churches of Malaysia unless there is an uncorrupt priesthood who fear the Lord more than fearing anything else, who are in their consciences aware of God. I was at a minister's conference this week, and one evening I spoke to them about the conscience before God. The first prerequisite of anyone in leadership is listen to God's witness in your conscience. My conscience won't allow me to sing some of the stuff that's sung in the churches today. It's irrelevant to me. My conscience won't let me do it before God. So self-centered and a real priest. What does it say here? He feared. It was a covenant of fear. And he feared me. And he stood in awe of me. He walked with me in peace and righteousness. Hallelujah. Verse 8. You have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble at your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi. says the Lord of hosts. So I make you despised and abased before all people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways and show partiality in your instruction. And so God said, one of the reasons from which you've got to repent is first of all, the worship has become routine. The second thing is the priesthood, the leadership have corrupted themselves. You understand me? Here's number three thing, if you want it like this. There are other things, but I'm just going to emphasize these. This isn't relevant to Malaysia yet, but wait 10 years in the churches, it will be. One of the reasons that the blessing of the Lord wasn't upon the people was because, look at verse 14. The second thing you do, verse 13, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Well, this is why he doesn't. Because the Lord was witness between you and your wife, the wife of your youth, to whom you've been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? I could preach this in North America today. I could preach this in England. I could preach it in Australia. I could preach it in New Zealand. Godly offspring, so guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who hates and divorces, says the Lord, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in spirit and do not be faithless. One of the reasons the blessing of the Lord wasn't pouring in to the people was their attitude toward marriage. Get ready, Church of America, for the judgments of the Lord. I don't believe that we're living in revival. I know I live in North America. I know North America's not living in revival. I know the churches aren't living in revival. It's nonsense. If anybody tells you that, tell them to go live there. And you'll find the weakness of the churches, the lack of moral fiber in the churches, a lot of guts that was ready to stand up in the pulpit. Forget, oh, they'll march for Jesus, but they won't stand straight in the pulpit and say, divorce is out! They'll excuse divorce. They'll allow it. They'll remarry. They'll do this, that, and the other. God said his blessing stopped coming to Israel because of their wrong attitude toward the wife of their youth. That doesn't mean to say that marriages don't come under attack. It's what you do under the attack. It's whether you yield to the attack. Whether you... And what did you notice? He links two words. Look in verse 16. The man who hates and divorces. Now I want you to all know this. That no man divorces his wife without first finding his love turn to hate. He allows himself to begin to hate. And if you want to know how he begins to hate his wife, he begins by despising her, looking at her faults, and those sorts of things. You say, well, that's not relevant to us here in Malaysia, but it will be. The attitude to divorce was a way in which God said, why? Because he says something right in the middle here. When God joins a couple in marriage, all right? Look at this, verse 15. Can you see something there about the Spirit? Is there anything in your version about the Spirit in verse 15? What does it say? There's a remnant of the Spirit. We could say something like this. There is a portion of the Spirit that is given when a couple marry. God brings something into that couple's union. Something of his own spirit. Marriage is so in God's heart, you see. So that when we play fast and loose with marriage, we're in great danger. We are offending the Spirit. He gives something of the Spirit to sustain that couple through the difficulties of their marriage and make them beautiful. Am I making sense? And so when people turn away from true marriage. And that's what's happening in North America. It's happening in England. Did you know that half the people in our church in Perth, Australia, were divorced and remarried? Half of them. You think of the complexity that that brought. And I hear reports now, we haven't been back for a while, of others that have left their husbands, left their wives. People who claim to be Christians. It's the spirit of the age, you see, that's corrupting the church and corrupting attitudes. Do you know, I logged in yesterday on my AOL Canada, and the first thing that comes up on the welcome, mind you, is that the Supreme Court of Canada have legalized in our province same-sex marriages. They're all right. And so I'm treated to a picture of two ladies in wedding dresses, just been married. And then the next shot is two men, just been married, holding one another's hands and showing up the wedding ring. Oh, I tell you, you think it's horrible to contemplate. It's a denial, beloved. These things are what's happening, and they're coming into churches. Surely you know that one of the most prominent evangelical charismatic preachers of England, who ministered greatly in the 1980s and the early 1990s, has a website for homosexuals. He himself lives with a man. He left his wife and children. He runs a homosexual church, one of the most prominent evangelical charismatics of England. That's what's happening. It's a tragedy, isn't it? Do you understand? Now, as I look on through this, I'm so glad, and there are other things that I could say, but I want you to look at chapter 1, and I want you to look at verse 2. The first thing that God says to them before all of these words, I just want you to read out with me the first four words of verse 2. I have loved you. Before God says anything, I have loved you. That's why he's talking to them this way. That's why he's sending his prophet. I haven't got time to expound it to you, but you know, they said, why have you loved him? What have you loved us? And God says, well, Esau was your brother, and I hated him. And look at Esau. Look at his people. Ruined. Smashed up, and they'll never be rebuilt. That is what is true for Esau, your brother that I hate. But I love you. How do you know I love you? I will build you again. Though I desolate you, though I chastise you, though I rebuke you, it is only with the intention of building you again. That's the reasoning of verses 2 to 5. He's reasoning with them, and he says, you see, I hated Edom. I hated Esau. And you can see the way I hated them. I hated them by devastating them and never rebuilding them. But you I love. And how do you know I love you? I'll rebuild you. I'll rebuild you. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I've loved you. You see, I want you to know this, that God wants to rebuild you. Now, I'm speaking to you as individuals. It will be true that you will pass through something that devastates, but God says to you, I've loved you. I want to rebuild you. This is how you know that I love you. You say, well, how will he show his love? How will he rebuild me? I mean, I'm thinking of a church like this, you see. You know how routine it gets, don't you? You know how corrupt things become. You know how the world, you know that this thing of divorce, that sort of idea is just a particular aspect of it, but it comes in and it just affects your life and you become dull and stupid to the things of God. You know, and yet God says, I love you. And I'll show you my love by not allowing you to be permanently devastated. Hallelujah. How does he do it? All right. I'll have to finish very quickly, but I want you to look now at the end of chapter 2, verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does good. No, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Now verse 1, chapter 3. Behold, now this is how the Lord works to make things right in a church. Behold, now I want you to read very carefully with me. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, because that's what they've been doing. How many here are seeking the Lord? You really want the Lord to come. You really want this place to be filled with glory. You want your life to really shine. You really want your family to be as it ought to be. You don't want to be in defeat. You don't want to be, you know, just like the world's churches are, that are just divided one from the other, young from the old. And you know what I'm getting at? You don't want to be like that. You're seeking the Lord. Oh, you who seek the Lord, he says, I'll send my messenger, and he will prepare the way. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Now, I'm wanting to say this to you. You all notice the kindness of the Lord. He uses two phrases, whom you seek. Now, I want to say this to you, and it may shock you. I have discovered, and I continue to discover, that there are many people in the churches who are not actually seeking the Lord himself. One of the nuisances about books like Purpose Driven Life and Purpose Driven Church and those kind of books, and the books about church growth and those sort of things, one of the unfortunate byproducts of books that have some use, one of the unfortunate byproducts is that they cause your eyes to be fixed upon the idea of church growth or a successful church. Am I making sense? Your eye becomes fixed upon the thing. Now, this is why you and I have to undergo a profound change of heart where you seek the Lord, not a great church, not a church growth, not a church that turns Malaysia upside down. I want you all to know that no church will ever turn Malaysia upside down. No church. I can tell you what will turn Malaysia upside down, shall I? Islam. Now, Islam is not a philosophy, it's the energy of a spirit that expresses itself through words and tradition. Am I right? It's a spirit. Am I right in saying that in Russia, communism turned the world upside down in Russia? The Russian world was transformed, it was turned upside down by communism. Is that right? Is that right? An idea that came from a spirit. Now, I want you all to know that you are not called to change the world. You are called to know the Lord who changes the world. You are called to seek the Lord. You are not to seek a methodology by which you can become an effective church. What God will have to do with many of us in the churches is chastise us gently but kindly and firmly and strip from us our nonsense ideas. I have no idea at all why the church in the East is so copying the declining church of the West. I have no idea. But it's happening all the time. There is very little to commend the Church of the West at the moment. I'm not talking about West Malaysia, I'm talking about the West. The church is in decline in the West. In America it's in decline. In the USA, in Canada it's in decline. It's in decline in England. The church is in decline. That's the thing. And we're copying the habits of the church over there. We're copying the methodologies. You are not to idolize a methodology. You are to allow the Lord to strip you of your methods until you have a heart that is for the Lord only. You who seek the Lord whom you seek. Amen. If you want to live in revival, seek the Lord. Him, himself, alone, him. He's the one who turns the world upside down. He's the one who raises up ministries. He's the key. He does not send methodologies. He sends his spirit. He does not send another book to fill your library. You should read the books of those men of God who sought the Lord. Hudson Taylor did not seek a methodology. He sought the Lord and the Lord sent him into China. This is the difference. How many of you are seeking the Lord? Let me challenge you musicians. In all love, you and I should not be playing our instruments until we spend at least the amount of time with God through the week that we spend with our instrument. You should be, if you spend, like I did, you know, hours on the piano, God had to take that away from me until I spent more time with him. Am I making sense? You see, this is where God will begin to come through, where you're spending more time seeking him, his face, time with him. There is no other alternative, beloved, I tell you, for the substance and the reality of God to be coming through in the ministry and the life of the church. It comes through people who know God. Amen. I'm not discouraging you from practicing your instruments or you know, anything. I loved it. I loved music. Hallelujah. But you understand what I'm saying. Where are your priorities? Are you taking time with God? I mean, how many of you... No, I don't know. It's usual in the congregation that the band practices. All right? Usually that's the habit. Certainly when we used to play many years ago, we practiced at least, because we had to add to our repertoire, we were playing secularly as well, doesn't matter about that, but we had to add to our repertoires and so we would spend hours, we might go from 8 in the evening till 3 in the morning, practice, 6 or 8 hours a week, and we'd be playing gigs, sort of 5 or 6 nights a week, you understand, but we had that practice. And I don't know how much time you practice, but say you have a 2-hour practice a week, all right? Are you who play spending 2 hours a week quiet with God in the quiet place individually? Are you giving as much prayer and waiting on God in his presence as you are to the actual thing itself? I'm trying to put things round the right way, trying to show us. The Lord whom you seek, he changes what we seek. And when he changes what we seek, he comes to the temple. He will suddenly come to the temple. And am I right in saying down here that it says, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. I love this. I know this. You say, well, God is saying that they're delighting in him. No, he's not saying that. He's saying that as he changes them and deals with them, he will change what they seek and he will change what they delight in. And that as he changes what they delight in, then he will come. The messenger of the covenant will come as he works in your heart to change that in which you delight. Amen? What do you delight in? Do you delight in God? Now, I've got to challenge you, you see. I've got to challenge you. Man was made to delight in God. God was meant to be man's supreme happiness. Amen. The supreme happiness of man is God. God whom you delight in. He will change your delights. You know, you have stores here, don't you, with lots and lots of cakes and that sort of thing. And, you know, such and such sweet delights or something like that. And some people love cakes. And some people love, you know what I'm getting at, their delights. And here is God changes our delights. Hallelujah. Can anybody remember when the messenger came to the temple? Anybody tell me when he came, when the messenger of the covenant came? There are two messengers here. One's John the Baptist, the other one's Jesus. And they came. And was there some people waiting whose delight was in the Lord, who recognized the little baby in the arms? Was there one named Simeon? Was there a lady named Anna? Were there others who were just waiting and watching, and their delight was in the Lord, and their eyes were open to see when he came suddenly to his temple, began to bring in the covenant? Am I making sense? It's beautiful, isn't it? And he says, verse 2, who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. Am I reading right? Two things about who can abide when he comes. Who can stand when he appears? He comes like what? He comes like refiner's fire. When Jesus comes into a heart, he makes you fear his powerful love. You find that his love has such an anger in it against all that displeases him. He comes and he's like a refiner's fire. And what's the next verse say? He will sit. Amen. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as the former years. Are you listening, everybody? Are you listening? Those of you who think that everything new is wonderful in the church, I want you to know that everything new in the church is generally superficial. It shall be as in the days of old and in the former days when the offering was beautiful. When the refiner sits, I want you to know this, he will refine out that which displeases him. When the Lord comes to his temple, I know this truly, when the Lord came to this temple of mine many years ago, one of the things that he did in me was that he refined out of me my preoccupation with music. I believe 100%, and I believe it more than I go along, that one of the signs of Jesus coming in the churches, truly coming, will be there'll be less music. He'll refine out this idolatry of the entertainment. It's an idolatrous thing. You'll have to take these things I'm saying to you before the Lord. It's idolatrous. It's just a copy of the world. It allows many people just to sort of display themselves and show off. That's all it does. I'm not talking about anything that's happened here today. I'm merely speaking of a general principle. Does everybody here know that what we did here this morning for 40 minutes is an irrelevancy in two-thirds of the world's churches? Do you understand? Two-thirds of the world's churches do not have electricity. Or if they have, they cannot operate it in the lines of electronic music. Am I making myself clear? That there's something about God's church in its basic life. Do you know, I heard something yesterday that really encouraged me. I heard about a minister in a church in England who had said to the worship team, no more music in this church, and he said it to everybody in the church, no more music in this church until further notice. No more. And you know, they didn't know what to do. So they had to seek the Lord. And in that church, the worship leader was one of the most prominent of the songwriters in that country. In fact, I think we sang one of his songs today. And he was the worship leader. And so they submitted. And no music. Imagine that, no music. It was a refining process. And they went on for weeks like this. And then gradually the Lord began to show them things. Like this man, a song leader, he wrote a book after this. And he said things like this in that book. He doesn't use the word worship leader anymore in his books. Hallelujah. Of course, it should never have been used in the first place. There's no such thing as a worship leader. Biblically, there's no such thing. Not at all. Do you know what he says? He talks about the lead worshipper. There's a big difference. Now here's the worship leader. Come on, everybody! This is the worship leader. Here's the lead worshipper. Oh, Father, here we are. Am I making sense? That man understood a wonderful principle. But he understood the principle by being refined. That church went through a refining process, and he wrote a song a little bit later on as God led them back. He said, I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's you, Jesus. Do anyone here know that song? It's you, Jesus. I'm coming back. It's a shame he ever went away. But then we do go away. And we need the refiner to come into our midst, into our hearts. Don't just think about the refiner coming into our midst. Oh, well, that in our midst. I mean, the household of faith need the refiner in the midst of them. You're the household of faith. You need the refiner. Jesus loves us. And he comes as the refiner. And isn't it lovely? Can anybody tell me what that version says about his position when he refines? I just want you to see this. It's lovely. The Bible's a lovely book. Where is he? Come on, tell me. Look at it. Where? What's his position? Is that? You know, he's not all agitated, standing up. Oh, I've got to get this person right and sort this church out. I've got to sort this man out. I've got to sort this pastor out. I've got to sort... Oh, I'm really annoyed with it all. No, he's not annoyed with it all. There is absolutely no frustration in the heart of Jesus. Hallelujah. He shall sit. He shall sit. He's a master craftsman. As a refiner of silver, he shall sit. Hallelujah. And he shall watch the heat. Hallelujah. He shall turn up the spiritual purifying heat in our lives and our circumstances. He'll turn up the heat. Never too much. It's very critical. Did you know that? My daughter is a jeweler. She made this ring for me and other things. And you know, she knew that when she was melting gold and doing this and doing that, the heat is critical. Not too little, not too much. Just right at the stage. Because, of course, he shall refine. And he's looking all the time. And here's the picture of our Lord Jesus in the midst of his church when he comes to his temple. And, you know, up to the surface comes the dross. takes it away. And up to the surface comes a little more, until he knows it's pure, and he knows it's pure because of his clarity, because of the reflection of his own face in it. Here is Jesus, you see, sitting unhurriedly, working in his assemblies. You say, well, does he just do this in the church? No, in your heart, my heart, he shall sit as a, and he's like a refiner's fire and full as soap, makes us white, cleanses us. Then, verse 4, the offering shall be pleasing. What does it say in verse 5? What's the first word of verse 5? Then, my version says, then will I draw near to you in judgment. Hallelujah. Then, and everything's going to become wonderful. It's tremendous. Amen. Now that's quite some word for me to bring to you. And you'll have to take it before God. You'll have to ask him, what does this mean for us? Now, I want you to know this, that he loves you. And everything is prefaced by that. And that he has things in which he would refine you. And you must let him sit over your life. Do you know that's one of the reasons why we don't like quietness? It's quite hard to get quiet with the Lord, isn't it? Have you noticed that? Come on, some of you. It's the first way to get right is to confess you're wrong. The first thing in order to get things set right is to say, I haven't got it right. So this is why the first thing you have to say about that, what I just said, is, oh Lord, I do find it hard to get quiet with you. You have to put up your hand to him and say, Lord, I do find it hard. The second thing you have to do is come to him and say, Lord, help me in my hardship, in the difficulties of this. Because he wants to sit over your life. That's the burden I had as I was contemplating this word yesterday and the day before, knowing I was coming to you. I had this sense that he wants you to allow him to sit now over you and refine you. You know, absolute poise, rest, and he's got you like a vessel in front of him. And he wants you to come before him and be before him so that he can refine you. I don't know what it means in detail. Of course I don't. That's not my business. My business is to declare to you what he's declared to me. I don't know what it means in detail in your marriages. Some of you married people who have begun to hate your wife or hate your husband. And you're in the danger in terms of divorce. I don't know if it's relevant to some of you that are in business and you've been exploitative, you've been greedy, and God wants it to be put right. Or if some of the worship that you've been offered to him has been just routine and ritual, where your life is just, I don't know what it means to you, because I'm not here, I'm only visiting. But I do know this, that he loves you, that you're a precious assembly in his sight, and that he means to raise you up. And he will do that as you let him sit and refine you. See, I see you like this. This is, you know, some people, if they were, you know, they'd say, well, I've got a vision. See, I've got a vision. I can see in the spirit, you see. Well, I've got my eyes open and I'm looking at you. All right? I'm looking at you, kid. Anyone know that? Anyway, doesn't matter. I'm looking at you. All right, and this is what I see. I see a vessel full of silver. You're a vessel. But I can see dross. I can see uncleanness on the top. I can see something of, it's just resting there, and it's rather hard. It's like a skin on the surface. And so I can see that the Lord wants to come and heat so that that hard stuff on the surface itself is able to be separated from the gold that's underneath. And then the heat turned up so that furthermore refining can take place. But what I see at the moment is that you are as a vessel of gold, and there it is, but there's this, some of this stuff that's rather hard on the top. And the heat of the Lord. And you see, is that true of anyone as an individual? Well, you know, yes, that's true of me. There is a hard lump on the top of my life. I know I'm gold. I know I love the Lord. I know I belong to Him. But there are some hard things. The Lord says, I want to take them off. I want to turn the heat up. This is where I say to you, beloved, you're not to look for men to take the stuff off. Jesus says, I will refine you. When Jesus takes something away, and He takes a lot away through heat, when He heats and refines, when Jesus does it, He does it. And you know it's gone. It's gone. And He sees His image more clearly. Now, that's what I see. If you want to call that a prophetic word, you can call it a prophetic word. You can call it what you like. See, people have a lot of difficulty describing, what is Bernard Howe? Is he a this? Is he a that? What is he? Is he a teacher? Is he a this? See, we're all fixed in these little boxes. Doesn't matter what I am. It's what the Lord is saying in His church and what you are doing about it. Amen. Amen. So we're going to pray, and I'm going to stop. And I've only got about 1/3 of the way through what I wanted to say. But there's plenty more for you to look at in this book. But we'll pray. Amen. And I want to encourage a distinct response. So let's close our eyes, bow our heads. Amen. And switch off, as it were, from the person next to us, whether it's our wife or our boyfriend or our father or our mother. Amen. And just sit there as an individual before the Lord and see Him. Now, use your imagination if that helps you, and see Him drawing near to you to sit and be before you to handle your life and the gold of your life. Amen. Lord, see Him. Now give Him the right to refine you. Go on, now talk to Him in your heart, clearly. Lord Jesus, You're here in front of me. Refine my heart. Don't be concerned about the person next to you. Refine my heart. Hallelujah. Let your fire be turned up where necessary. Let the heat come. You know how much heat to bring to my life to accomplish your purifying purposes. Hallelujah. You be wide open to him. Hallelujah. I know that God has spoken to some in the room. I know he has. And you know he has. Hallelujah. If you know that he's spoken to you and that he's expecting this response, I want to encourage you to stand up there where you're sitting. Just stand by your chair or in front of your chair. If God's spoken to you in a definite way, that's right, you stand. Amen. There are others who know they should stand. Don't hold back. Hallelujah. Any young ones as well? Anyone, don't be afraid of the person next to you. Jesus is your refiner. Amen. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Jesus, I thank you, Lord. Jesus. Now those who are standing, just see him in front of you, sitting to take care in your life, to fashion you, to refine you. Lord Jesus, I pray, Father, for these who are standing before you this morning. Lord, let your refinings be in these lives. Hallelujah. Don't let any man let his mind get in the way on these things. Your conscience is what you must obey. So if your conscience is telling you that you need to respond, you obey your conscience. Your mind might say, no, you obey your conscience. And you talk to him. Refining fire, go through my heart. Go on, say that to him in your heart. Refining fire, go through my heart. Do what you want with me, Lord. Take away the dross. The unclean thing. Separate the precious from the vile. Oh Lord. I pray for everyone, Lord, who stands before you. I pray that you will do lovely work in this church. More than you've done already. That you'll do lovely things among your people, that she shall become a very golden vessel. Lord, a very golden, pure people. Oh Lord Jesus, a people in whom your image is clearly seen, so that people can say they are like Jesus. Pray for that, Lord. Hallelujah. I pray for it, Father. Amen. Amen. Let's raise our hands to him. Amen. Lord Jesus, we are in your crucible. We are in your vessel. We are your gold. We are your treasure. You purify your saints. Purify your church here. Make her a very precious and beautiful people. Dear Lord, hallelujah. We glory in your love and your care. We thank you that it's because of your love that you speak to us, Lord, and work with us and purge us. It's because of your love, not because of your hate, but because of your love. Hallelujah, because of your care and your concern. Oh, Jesus, Lord. We love you this morning. Hallelujah. Have your way. Be glorified in everyone. Let your church here know your refining fire wonderfully in the midst of them. Hallelujah. Let every person having responsibility in the church, every department of the church, from the Sunday school, the music, Lord, the ministry, every part, Lord, let them know your refinings wonderfully, working in them. Hallelujah. Those that operate machines and computers and all the other stuff, Lord, takes place in a church, let everyone know the loving attentions of the Lord Jesus sitting over their life, refining them, purifying them, making them beautiful. Oh Lord, hallelujah. I know it's a precious work, Lord. I know that a refiner sits and adores his work. I know that. I know that it's not careless. His eye is upon the vessel. His whole attention is given because it's precious to him. And I praise you that your church is precious to you, Lord. That household of faith is precious to you. Glory, glory, glory. That you love her. You love your church. She's precious to you and she has your full attention. Oh Lord, let your household of faith hear your voice and see your attentions more than she's ever known before. Let her become beautiful. Let her become beautiful. Amen. Amen. You say amen. The people of God say amen. Hallelujah. Lord. Lord. Glory to your lovely name. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Now you let him just reconfirm his word to you. I know this, that at the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word is confirmed. Amen. So he doesn't send an isolated word from an isolated spokesperson. But you'll have heard something like this before. And you'll hear it again. And so he confirms his word that you should obey and go on. And we will continue to remember you and pray for you, for that's our heart toward you. You are precious in his sight. And you are a vessel of gold before his face. So let him carry on his refinings and workings. Amen. Thank you, dear brother. Amen. You want this? Oh, you've got another one.
Your brother.